Just a word of clarification, if you have kids in Sunday school, we are a couple weeks ahead now of our children's classes. One of the main reason for that is Easter Sunday is coming up 2 weeks from today. We don't have adult Sunday school that day, so they will still have a kids lesson. We're not going to cover in here what they'll be covering that day in their kids classes. And then coming up later in April is a combined adult Sunday school, one of our biography Sundays. And so I encourage you to be looking forward to that and participating in that. So because of that, we're going to be a little ahead for a couple weeks, and then we'll get a little less ahead, and then we will eventually get back to being more of a week ahead. So they are just beginning the book of Daniel today, and we will be in chapter 4. Consider today the issue of God humbling Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we've seen in the book of Daniel that one of the main themes of the book is God's sovereignty over human history. We've seen that God is the one who establishes, who raises up nations, that God is the one who establishes the rulers of those nations, and He uses all of those events in world history to accomplish His purposes in the lives of individuals as well. We've seen Daniel, his three friends, in light of the fact that God was raising up and causing the fall of Israel or Judah, that they were taken to a pagan nation, to the city of Babylon, and indoctrinated in the culture there, and yet God was sovereign over that and using them to accomplish what He desired. And we saw last week God's faithfulness and sovereignty to some specific individuals, delivering them in the midst of the challenges that they faced in that culture. And so today we're really going to see the continued theme of God's sovereignty over a specific ruler, God humbling the man Nebuchadnezzar. But in the context of that, we see a very powerful lesson about humility and pride and the desire that God has that we would be humbled. C.J. Mahaney and his book on humility says this. He says, "Pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend." Believe that? That pride is your greatest enemy? It's a pretty strong statement, but when you consider what the Scriptures say, I think it's really true. Leviticus 26:19, God says, "I will break down your pride of power." Psalm 101:5, God says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Or verses like Proverbs 8, that which God hates, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, God says, I hate. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because God hates pride. We're going to see that today. We're going to see His response to pride today. But that is a very foreign concept to the culture in which we live. Most people don't view pride as their greatest enemy and as humility as their greatest friend. In fact, most of us have grown up during a day and age in which our culture has really fostered pride. You know, back in the 70s, a shift in our culture that has just become so embedded in culture, the emphasis on self-esteem, and that arose for a variety of factors and really has permeated most of our childhood and continues today. The desire to focus on what we excel at, to build us up, to cause us to think highly of ourselves. Now certainly the Scriptures call us to encourage one another and there's times when we should have confidence and convictions and those things, but it just feeds the underlying heart of pride that is already prevalent in our soul. Joel Beakey, in his Forward to Wayne Mack's book on humility, says, "A godly person fights against pride, whereas a worldly person feeds pride." As our culture feeds our pride, it's easy to do that ourselves, and the Scriptures call us to the exact opposite, to hate pride, to fight pride, to pursue and love humility. What is pride? Mahaney again defines it this way. He says, "Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God." That's what we saw originally in pride in Scripture with Satan and ultimately then Adam and Eve, desiring to be like God. He goes on and says it's It's when we then refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him. We're really going to see that aspect of pride today. The refusal to say, God, I'm dependent on You. Everything I have comes from You. That's what Nebuchadnezzar struggles with. He wants the credit. He wants the glory. He wants to believe this I have because of me. We're going to see that and God's response to it today and learn that we should hate pride and be quick to respond to all that God brings to our lives to humble us. Let's pick up in chapter 4. And it's a shocking chapter, really, in the flow of the book. We've met Nebuchadnezzar before. We saw him back in chapter 2 when he had his dream of that God had given him, and nobody could interpret it or give him the dream except for Daniel. God gave the gift to do that. And so he saw himself as that head of gold. By chapter 3, he says, that's awesome. I'm the head of gold. I'm going to build a statue of gold, and I'm going to let everybody worship it and worship me. And at the end of chapter 3, when the middle of chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we're not going to do that, what's Nebuchadnezzar's heart for himself? Remember, he says, what God is there who can spare you from me? He's like, it doesn't matter what God you believe in. I'm the one who's in charge here. Well, at the end of chapter 3, he expresses some heart of response or awe at the God who was able to deliver them. But he is still very much focused on himself. Chapter 4 begins this way, verse 1, and it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is a fascinating chapter because it's written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's not one of the guys we usually think of as an author of Scripture, but this is really an open letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes. He says in verse 1 there, he's writing it and he's giving it to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. This is like, you know, pre-internet, when you could post something for everybody to read. This is the one guy who could literally send something out and say everybody who's basically everybody in the known world at the time is going to hear this. And he's doing this. Similar to the decree that he sent out in chapter 3 about when you hear the music, you're going to come, you're going to worship in those things. He's got the authority to make his word known. But what we see here in this chapter is it's not a letter about him, exalting him. God has so humbled him that this is a letter exalting God. Really, that's the first thing you see on your handout there is the exaltation of God from the humble. See, those who are humble, who are not proud, who have been brought low before God, the result is a desire to exalt God. There's only two options. Either God is exalted or we are. The proud heart exalts self. The humble heart exalts God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And he's exalting God to everybody. Look at verse 2. Look what he says. He says, it has seemed good to me. It's my pleasure. I'm taking great delight in sending you this letter to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His domain is from generation to generation. Again, if this was Daniel writing this, you'd say, yeah, right. That's what he's supposed to say. But this is Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king of Babylon, writing to his people, saying, I thought it was good to write about all that God has done in my life. Now, we're going to see this is not flattering for Nebuchadnezzar. This is not, there's nothing good in this that he's presenting about himself, but he has been so humbled that he says, I desire for God to be exalted in this way, for me to speak to you about what God has done. Yes, the proud are unwilling to do that, aren't they? Proud desire to keep glory for themselves. And as we saw, God doesn't tolerate that. God doesn't tolerate those who refuse to do this, who refuse to give Him glory. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. God doesn't share His praise with others. And so that's where we see then the context for Nebuchadnezzar saying this. How did he get to this point? Brings us to the second thing on our outline there, the opposition of God to the proud. The bulk of this chapter records how God brought Nebuchadnezzar to this place of a desire to exalt God rather than himself. Begins with the proud heart is warned. The proud heart warned. God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Pick up in verse 4, a second dream. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. He's now, again, he's recounting this to all the peoples of his kingdom. He's saying, this is what happened. I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Now, more than likely, this is about 30 years after the events of chapter 3 that we just saw. Those events were fairly early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. This is towards the end. We see that a little more clearly in verse 30 of this chapter. We'll get there, where Nebuchadnezzar is basically towards the end. He's built all kinds of things. His kingdom is at peace. These are the golden years of his rule and reign. It's at least 8 years or so before the end of his reign. So more than likely at this point, Daniel would be about 50, and Nebuchadnezzar has been ruling for a long time. So he's at the end. Life has gone well for him. There, he's at peace. He's got a great kingdom. And he says, I was flourishing, but I saw a dream, verse 5, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So he has another dream, similar to chapter 2. He responds by giving orders, it says, to bring into his presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. So he gathers together all these guys again, but once again, they could not make its interpretation known. And so verse 8, finally Daniel came in before me. We don't know exactly why he wasn't there to begin with. He was the chief over these guys, and so maybe they would be kind of the first layer of guys who would go and try to do this, and he only got the hard cases or something, maybe. So he finally comes in. They couldn't do it. And he says, so Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, the name that he had been given according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him. He says Daniel was the guy who was the most spiritual one. He's the guy who I recognize the gods. He's got a relationship with them, and so he's the one who can help. So he said to him, Belteshazzar, verse 9, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy God is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I've seen along with its interpretation. And then he proceeds to give him what it was that he had seen. Look at the dream, verse 10. He says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. On my bed, in the midst of the earth, there's this gigantic tree. And he says, the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. In the middle of the earth, this ginormous tree, massive branches and fruit, all everything from the earth is coming and being fed from this and finding shade and shelter underneath this tree. And he said, I was looking in the visions, verse 13, in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, an angel, descended from heaven. And he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it. He says, chop down the tree, scatter everything, but leave the stump and put a band around it, like a protection for it that would keep it from being totally destroyed. There'll be a band that's there for its protection. And he says, in the grass of the field, and leave the stump with the band around it, verse 15, the middle of that verse, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass and of the earth. This transitions from the tree, the angel's message, to a man. Abruptly goes from talking about chopping down this tree to now here's what is going on with this man. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So the angel comes with this message to chop the tree down, scatter it, everything will scatter, and let this one who is a man, let his mind be changed to like an animal, let him be with the beasts of the field, and let him be there for a period of seven periods of time, probably 7 years, as we will see. And the angel says this, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. The angel says the point of this dream, of this vision, is the consistent theme that we have seen, that God is the ruler over mankind. God establishes rulers according to his desire, those who are sets it up even over the lowliest of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, this is the dream that I've seen. Belteshazzar, verse 18, tell me its interpretation because nobody else can. Daniel's response, verse 19. The interpretation of the dream. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Think about that. What do you think Daniel's appalled at? Why is he appalled? Well, he knows what it means, and he's shocked by it. I mean, Daniel's seen a lot. There's been a lot that Daniel has seen God do. I mean, not the least of which, he's seen God deal with Israel or with Judah over a number of years before, and seen how God dealt with them in their pride. And yet here he says, man, this is shocking to me. He's also in a little bit of a pickle. The first dream, it's easy to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you, buddy, are the head of gold. Little harder to say, you, buddy, are the tree and the crazy guy. How's that going to go over? So Daniel's looking a little perplexed, both because he's shocked at the message and probably a little bit anxious about how's the king going to respond to what I tell him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. My lord, if only, and he says, hey, don't worry about it, man. Tell me the truth. I want to know. Again, this is late in his reign. Obviously, there is some personal relationship there. And so he says, Daniel, tell me what it means. Daniel Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. He says, I wish I could tell you that what is being described in this dream applied to those who are your enemies. But it doesn't. Notice the interpretation, verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O King. It's the good news. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. He says, that's a picture of you, O King. Your kingdom has grown. Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, has expanded. It is a blessing to all of its people, and it has exercised dominion over really the bulk of the known world at the time. He says, that's you. You've grown great, and your kingdom has grown great. But verse 23, and that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Says Nebuchadnezzar, you will be chopped down. And just as that stump sits in the middle of the field, collecting the dew after that tree has been chopped down, that will be you. You will be in the field. You will eat the grass with the beasts. Verse 26, there is hope in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You'll still have your kingdom left. God banded that stump. No more harm could come to it. When you realize what? Ultimately, that God rules, not you. Because that's the point, Nebuchadnezzar. God will do this. He will humble you until you learn, until you recognize that God rules alone, you don't. And he gives him this advice in verse 27. He says, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." He says, repent. Don't wait for this to happen. He says, recognize your pride. Recognize your sins and repent by doing righteousness and showing mercy. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had all kinds of prosperity. He was very wealthy and rich, and certainly he did the minimum of what would be expected, but he was not gracious. Why? What does it reveal about us when we are rich and we hoard instead of being generous? We hoard it for ourselves instead of giving and sharing with others. What does that show about what we think about our riches? Yeah, they're ours, and who deserves them? We do, right? So it reveals that, oh, I think I've earned this, I got this, this is all mine, so I'm going to keep it for me, or most of it anyway, and I'm only going to give a little bit to everybody. He says, you need to repent, you need to do righteousness and have mercy, be generous and give to others to show that you understand your prosperity is not from you, it's not because of you and yours, it's of God to be used as He would call you to. He's not saying you can merit God's favor. He's not saying this is how you earn God's grace is by what you do. But he's saying demonstrate repentance. Demonstrate a changed heart. This is not the response of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Psalm 36:1 describes more the response of Nebuchadnezzar. It says this, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Verse 2 says, "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." He says, if you don't fear God, you don't see God as great, you are blind to your own sin. You don't recognize your own sin and you have no desire to turn from it. That's Nebuchadnezzar. God gives him this incredible warning. That's what it is, isn't it? I mean, the bulk of the chapter here is God warning him, telling him ahead of time. How gracious is that? That he doesn't just zap him, he warns him. This is the God we've seen over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, isn't it? He is patient. He is patient to warn, gracious to come. I mean, we saw that with Jonah. We saw that with Israel and with Judah. Repeatedly, the warnings and the patience and the waiting, and yet judgment ultimately does come. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, so like Tom was describing in the sermon today, recognizing or having the blessings of God, the goodness of God that has come to him. And does it lead him to repentance? No. It leads him to say, I am awesome. I deserve all this. It's all because of me. And God's saying, no, it's all because of me. And you need to recognize it and you need to repent. So the proud heart is warned through this dream and the interpretation. Well, then we see the proud heart displayed. What's Nebuchadnezzar's response? Verse 28. It says, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later." God waited a year. Again, what a picture of God's grace. I think for us, I mean, just as a parent or as those who work with others, you know, we can expect change like right away and not give the grace and the patience that that God does to us. He waits a year. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected. He started talking to himself. Started thinking about things, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. He's walking and he's looking out at all that's been made in Babylon, all that he's built. And you guys, there is some impressive stuff. If you remember, and we'll see some of this even next week in chapter 5. I mean, the walls of Babylon were amazingly impressive in their scope and size. I mean, we're talking double layer walls that were just massive, you know, chariots riding on the top, impenetrable walls to defend it. Nebuchadnezzar's palaces, there were probably at least three of them in Babylon, the principal one covering about 350 by 200 yards. I mean, we're talking lots of football fields stuck next to each other, and that's the size of his palace. Remember the wonders of the world? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of them that was recognized? It was this guy. And he's looking and he's seeing all this great stuff that has been built. And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built?" Now, there's a little irony there, right? Had he done anything? Had he lifted a finger? I mean, no, there's probably like a whole bunch of slaves and guys who built this stuff are saying, time out. You know, this was actually us who built it, not you. But he's thinking, you know, it's because of me. It was my idea, maybe. It was me who thought of all these cool things and who funded all these things and who worked hard and made these things happen. He says, "I've done this." He says, "This is mine. It happened because of me, and it's all for my glory." Guys, isn't that the proud heart? We look at life, we look at whatever it is that's going on in our life that is of good, and we say, "Hey, I did that. That's about me." The inward focus, the desire to exalt self. That's Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Guess you're probably not tempted to walk around on your roof and talk about all the great things you've done. I mean, maybe you overlook your landscape, but look out the window. I don't look at my yard and say, "Look at the great weeds I have grown." I mean, that's not my temptation. In the architectural sense here, or the landscape sense, my hanging gardens are dead and dried up. You know, a little potted plant hanging or whatever. You know, what are ways we are tempted, or that same attitude is displayed in our lives? How does a proud heart show up for us or for your friends? Yeah, look at our kids. You know, even just little milestones along the way. You know, we can go in such swings. You know, we're totally failures as parents. And then they do something that's neat. And it's like, "Oh, we're awesome. I mean, look at this." And then down the road, yeah, if they turn out well, look what we did. I mean, wow. What else? What do we glory in? How does this show up? Yeah, work. We did well. Look what I did. They even noticed. Boss noticed. Other things? Yeah. Yeah, we can even be so proud that we shift the focus to our spiritual growth and we take some credit for that. What we've done. How God's gifted me. Look at all of these things that we can take credit for. God doesn't allow that. Again, he was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. He warned him. He gave him ample opportunity to repent of his heart. And now he humbles him. See, the proud heart humbled. Look at what God does. Verse 31. When the word was in the king's mouth, he's muttering these things to himself, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You are no longer in charge. You've never been in charge, but now it's going to be really clear that you are not the one who is in charge. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Same message. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you've not humbled yourself. You have lifted yourself up, and you will suffer and be humbled until you recognize that God is the one who has done this. God is the one who has given you this. God is the sovereign one, not you. In verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Most likely, again, this was those 7 periods of time were 7 years because of the length of time it took for things to get to this state. There was an instantaneous change in Nebuchadnezzar. There's a recognized psychological phenomenon known as lycanthropy, which is there's been cases of it even in recent decades, where it's a delusion of believing oneself to be an animal. It's an extreme form. At least secular psychologists view it as an extreme form of depression and guilt over things that have been going on. And there are cases where people are literally believe themselves to be animal-like, as was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. God said, you think you're impressive? How about you act like a beast for 7 years? How about you eat grass? How about you don't take care of yourself? You think things are amazing that you've done? How about you look like a matted, wet dog for about 7 years of your life? Yes, God's probably not going to do this to you. Maybe. How's God humble us? How's God humble people? Yeah, sometimes things like this, not to this scope maybe, difficulties in life that are intended to refine us if we're a believer, that remind us we're not in control. All of those things that frustrate us when like life takes the wrong turn that we didn't want it to take, all of those things that remind us, hey, by the way, you're not sovereign. You're not in charge. What's God's intent of those things? It's a lot of things, but partially it's to remind us that, hey, you're not in control. You never were, thought you were, but you're not. I'm the one who's in control. Because hopefully for us as believers, we are cultivating humility in our lives. We are not resisting humility, and therefore God doesn't have to hit us over the head with something like this to get our attention, because we are longing to be humble and we are cultivating that in our lives. Now again, God's going to bring circumstances into our life where we have the chance, am I going to harden my heart? Am I going to think highly of myself? Am I going to defend me and my honor? Or am I going to love humility? Am I going to really believe that humility is my greatest friend? It's one thing to say humility is my greatest friend. It's another thing to say being humbled is a good thing. Usually that's painful. Usually it's embarrassing. It's hard. But say, you know what? It's worth it. I want that humility. God will humble us, but we can also cultivate humility. How do we have this attitude without having to become an animal for 7 years? How do you cultivate that? How do you develop that heart in yourself? Thoughts? Yeah, the gospel reminds us of this, doesn't it? That God is God. We deserve nothing. Nothing. We are wicked and sinful. God's been gracious to us in spite of ourselves. Yeah, over and over. It's not just something we needed once. That's the ongoing theme of our meditation. Instead of walking around on the top of our palace thinking about how great everything is and how awesome everything that we've made is, walking around in the palace saying, God, I deserve none of this. I deserve only your wrath and your judgment. And yet, you have been kind to me. Absolutely. Meditating on the gospel, thinking about God and His greatness and our sinfulness, recognizing that the gifts that we have, we don't ignore them, but we thank God for them. thank Him for what He's done in our lives, cultivating those that heart of gratitude. Well, notice the result of this, verse 34. He's humbled and he says this, at the end of that period, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. You guys, this is the manifestation of humility. It's a heart that exalts God. And he does that. He looks to heaven, he humbles himself, he acknowledges God is God, and he praises God. Notice what he says. He says, for dominion, His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Mine's not. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Mine won't, is the implication. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. I used to think I was something, but no. God alone is the one who is great. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God is God. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who does what He will. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar responds by exalting Him. Now, there's some debate between commentators and others as to whether this is true, genuine salvation. Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven or not? It's not really the point of this chapter to tell us, hey, whether you should look for Nebuchadnezzar in heaven or not. You know, there's things in the remaining verses that where it kind of slips back into a little bit of his old mindset, maybe. And some would say, well, so he probably wasn't. Some would say, well, maybe he was. And, you know, just old habits die hard. And it's a process of growth for him moving forward. I don't know. I mean, I think this is a pretty profound recognition on his part in response to God, and a pretty profound shift in his thinking. So he responds in worship. And notice, thirdly, the grace of God to the humble. God gives grace to the humble, the scriptures say, and he does that to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 36, at the time my reason returned to me, and my majesty, or at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. He says, at that point, the way God had protected that tree stump, he gave me my kingdom back. Got my sanity to come back, and he gave me my rule and my authority and my kingdom back. And he even added more to me. God was gracious to him. And he responded in verse 37 and says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar didn't deserve his kingdom, and yet God gave it back to him. God would have been just not to. God doesn't always give grace to the humble in physical, tangible ways. You know, we expect that sometimes. If we humble ourselves, if we don't exalt ourselves at work, you know, surely we will be the one who gets promoted the highest because God gives grace to the humble. Well, not always in those ways. God always gives grace to the humble. He always gives us what we need and what is best for us and more than we deserve. But he doesn't always respond in this way in the grace that he gives. But he does give grace. And those who have received that grace, the humble, always respond by exalting him for that. That's the pattern. That's how we should respond when that comes about. You know, there's another powerful example of this reality of one who receives God's grace, responding and recognizing humility and giving praise to the Lord that I think is just very powerful. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 1 real quick. One of the humble ones who God showed amazing grace and favor to was Mary. In fact, when the angel came in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and said to Mary, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Greeting, blessed one, or one upon whom God's grace has rested. And the angel brought the news, as you know, that God was going to use Mary to bring His Son into the world, the Savior. And Mary's response to this, look at verse 46. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed." Mary understood, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to earn this. I am a humbled one. God had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. He understood that I was nothing, and yet He was gracious to me. And what's her response? It's therefore to exalt Him. She doesn't go around saying, "Hey, I'm the best. I'm the one, the chosen one." She didn't print T-shirts. I'm the one who got to do this. No. She said, "I can't believe this. I can't believe God would do this. I praise God for what He has done." Yes, that is the response of the humble who have received God's grace. One person, author, wrote of Mary, "When an ordinary life is invaded by the glory and grace of God, the only appropriate response is perplexity, awe, and worship." Mary clearly felt incredibly special at that moment, but her confidence was rooted in the grace of God who had been mindful of her, and this is expressed in self-forgetful praise. Because when God shows us grace, when there is something in our life that is good, when it's a child who turns out well, when it's a job well done at work, when it's anything that is commendable in us, our response should be perplexity like that. Wow, who would have thought God would be so kind to us? And it should be awe and worship at what God has done. As God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, in His patience and grace, He brought him low. God did whatever was necessary to remind him that He was not in charge, that He was not God, that God alone was sovereign, that God was worthy of praise, not Nebuchadnezzar. How about us? Will we humble ourselves? Will we hate pride in our life? The subtle expressions of it, that oftentimes we're spiritual enough not to maybe let it out. We keep it in our hearts. You know, that little puffed upness, that we think those things in our head that Nebuchadnezzar said out loud. Will we hate that? And when God does something in our life, in particular, maybe it's this week, that reminds you, you are not in charge. You are not the sovereign one. When it's an opportunity to be humbled before Him, will we embrace it? Will we say, "God, thank You for humbling me. Humility is my greatest friend. I hate pride. I don't want to let any of it reside in my heart." God is opposed to the proud. He hates the proud, hates pride. But He gives grace to the humble, and He's worthy of praise. And then, you know what Nebuchadnezzar did? Shocking. He didn't just have the humility to say, "Okay, God, I'm humbled." He wrote a letter. Think about it. Did he have to do that? No. I mean, there was probably some awkwardness in the kingdom because he'd been gone for 7 years eating grass. But again, this was not in the day of, like, you know, the online news where I saw somewhere Vladimir Putin disappeared for like a week in Russia and everybody's wondering what's going on. I mean, this was a different day and age. Lots of people probably didn't know he was gone. But he took the opportunity to say, "You know what? I'm going to write a letter exalting my own weakness, the humiliation that I have endured, with the goal of exalting the Lord." I think that's the test of humility, isn't it? To say, not only do I feel humble, but am I willing to exalt in my weakness so that God is praised in the sight of others. If God is praised and I am lessened in others' eyes, I'm good with that. That's humility. God, you alone deserve that. May that be true of us. May we cultivate humility, and may we be quick to give God the glory in the eyes of others when it costs us that glory. Ultimately, again, that's the gospel, isn't it? We're nothing. God alone, by His grace, has done this. That's the message we are to proclaim. If you proclaim the biblical gospel, the true gospel, it humbles yourself in the eyes of others. It's not about us. May we be humble this week, cultivating that in our lives and declaring God's greatness to others as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter that reminds us that you are opposed to the proud, that you do not tolerate those who take your glory. You're patient with them. You warn. And yet, at the end of the day, you will bear no rivals. And Lord, I pray that we would hate pride as well. We would hate it because we exalt you. We long to see you praised, not us. And Lord, I pray that as you bring circumstances into our lives, people into our lives that remind us that we are weak and we're not in control, that are intended to humble us, help us to embrace that. Help us to learn from those things. And Lord, help us to cultivate a humble heart, dwelling on your greatness and our sinfulness, recognizing that we deserve nothing of the good gifts that you have bestowed on us, that you alone are worthy of the credit and the glory. Lord, might we exalt you to others, not ourselves. Might you be what others see as great when they see our lives and when they hear our words. Lord, we thank you again for this chapter. We thank you for your word that confronts our sin. We thank you that you give grace to the humble, and we do humble ourselves before you today. We thank you for the grace of Christ. In his name, amen.